2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the joy of being together, and we thank you that your spirit unites us, Lord, that your spirit has baptized us into one body, that we might fellowship together rightly. Lord, help us this day to listen to your word, to have ears to hear, not to allow the distractions of life and all of these things to pull us away from a pure and holy devotion to your word and to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced that if true holiness were to stand directly in front of us, we wouldn't know what we're looking at. I'm convinced that every generation, if Jesus were among them, they would kill him. We would kill him. I think we are unfamiliar enough with the things of God that a great number of us, even in this room, misunderstand holiness. We fail to see what a true godly life looks like, and therefore we fight, we struggle, we have strife, we have all kinds of problems that prop up because we are looking at this life and this world, as Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, as mere men. But beloved, it is not to be so among us. We have been washed, we have been renewed, we have been given the word of God, we've been given a new set of eyes, we are reborn. And so we are not to look at life, living, and the things in it with the same set of eyes that the world does. And that's always going to be troublesome. That's always going to be an issue with those who live by sight. We've had the privilege of going through the book of Hebrews and going and looking back at the life of King David here recently. And if you can pull lessons from David's life, one of those big ones that you pull, of course, is that you don't live by your eyes or you'd never fight Goliath. You live by faith. And you live in the knowledge of the fact that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, who know that he is, and who seek him diligently. In our text today, what we have is a group of people, a church body, that has misunderstood Paul over and over again. And he keeps having to reset their thinking. He's trying. And I believe the problems that existed in 1 Corinthians are still going on. And he's having to recall lessons. And any of you that have had an argument with a stubborn-minded individual, especially a teenager, in your home or something like that, knows what it's like to have a secular argument. You argue a point, and they are convinced that you're right, and then 5 seconds later, they reset and go right back to where they were. And you're like, wait a minute, we covered this. Let's go over that again. And you go back to it, and you start rehearsing what was discussed, and I think that's what Paul is in. I think that's the quagmire, the bog that he's found himself in with this church. They are not resetting long enough. In 1 Corinthians, they were squabbling over who was the best preacher to follow. Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it Apollos? Who was it? Who's the best guy around? Let's line up behind him. Let's form a team around this guy. And Paul condemns them for that. And he also says, are you not just acting like the world when you do this? I wasn't crucified for you. Neither was Peter. What are you doing? They're acting like the world. And now, they might have reset from that a little bit, but now a group of new teachers has come in, and they are acting like the world. Paul speaks of their mistreatment of the Corinthians, and yet the Corinthians, what they do with these people who come in and bully them, is they respect them. They stand somewhat in awe of them. Oh, these guys are incredible. And so what they're doing is they're respecting godless, worldly behavior people coming in, lording authority over that congregation as the world would. They're respecting that and disrespecting true holiness represented with Paul in the apostolic community. They're discounting that. They're misunderstanding an apostle. And in so doing, they are sacrificing so very much of their own lives, their own joy, their own experience of even knowing Christ. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, as I just read a moment ago, this is now the third time I'm coming to you. He had to remind them in 1 Corinthians that he was coming, that it's not a figment of their imagination or his own, that he was coming to them. He's reminding them, I'm going to be coming, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What he's saying here is, we're going to deal with this problem proper. We're going to deal with these false teachers, these rabble-rousers, to use some old terminology. We're going to deal with them proper. And when I come, I'm going to confront this. And if you recall, as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, the perspective on Paul that they have is that he's weak. His letters are weighty, heavy, impressive, but his personal appearance is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. So when Paul actually shows up, he's a lot of bark, but not much bite. And they're misunderstanding that. Paul is hoping that he doesn't have to come, as he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, with a rod. He doesn't want to come that way. Who wants to show up to town to be the heavy? Who wants to be the guy that comes into town to deal with all the issues? Instead of coming and being able to have fun, to have the enjoyment of being together, the thrill of fellowship and talking about the things that God is doing in the world. Instead, he has to come and reset some people. So he says, look, the problems that are going on, I'm going to deal with, and we're going to deal with it right. He's going Old Testament on them. He's pulling up the law on them on how things should be dealt with. If someone is bringing forth an accusation against Paul, then they're not going to be able to do it just willy-nilly. They're not going to be able to just pull something off the dome and act like they can just say whatever they want. He's saying, no, you got an accusation against me? Let's do it right. You say I said this? Who's corroborating your evidence? Let's go with it. So Paul is doing, in some ways, they've now forced him in the position to act the way that they wanted him to. That is to be strong, to be heavy-handed. And Paul does not want to do that. In fact, he wants them to deal with it before he comes, as he starts to highlight in the next verse. In verse 2, he says, I have previously said when present the second time. So he had come a second time, and it didn't go real well. He had to leave in sorrow, he said back in earlier in this letter. And he didn't care to be there in that way, but he did warn them while he was there. And he says, though now I'm absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Okay, fine. When I come, I will come and bring the rod if I have to. And this is not some weird idle threat from the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with his ministry, you have some incredible things that he was able to do by the power of God. Silence false teachers. Paul is confident of God's helping him in this process. He is well aware that this can happen. And this church body themselves, it said in the text that was read a little bit ago for the communion service, Paul throughout that text, it says, look, there are those among you who are sick and dying because they took of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They did it in the wrong way. They did it as a showcase, showing off. They did it as a way to show that they were more spiritual than other people, or that they were richer than other people, and things like they had sin among them. And because of that, they were falling sick and dying. So Paul giving some kind of threat here should not have been understood as some kind of idle statement. It's not like Paul doesn't have the power of Christ. It's not like he's not an apostle. So at this point, those false teachers who have been discounting him are sitting in this congregation while this letter is being read, and they got to be a little nervous. Because you have to remember, they're not going through the letter of 2 Corinthians the way we are. You had a speaker bring the letter to town and then share it so you gather the church body together and then somebody reads through the whole thing. So you get the whole flow of the text. Would any of you like to hang out for about an hour and a half while I just read through 2 Corinthians? Probably not. There might have been objections. There might have been questions, rather. Not objections. There might have been like, wait, what's he talking about? I don't know exactly how that went down, but I do know that they would read the letter to the whole church body. Now, if you're one of these people that's been throwing Paul under the bus, you got to be squirming right now. This has got to be a little bit odd, especially when he says, look, I'm coming. And all the big talk is going to go out the window. Because Paul said back in 1 Corinthians, it's not just, you know, the words that we utter. The kingdom of God comes with power. So they've been running their mouth on Paul, but Paul's going to come to town. So the whole thing's going to change. And I'm rather confident that what most likely happened is as Paul was getting close to town, several of these false teachers would have left. They would have ran. Because that's what bullies do when somebody stands up to them. However, there may have been those who stayed around. There may have been those who were going to try to stand their ground against Paul, but we would know how that would go for them. If you're familiar with the story of Peter and Simon the magician in the book of Acts, you might get a picture of that. Paul here is ready to come. He's not unwilling to deal with what's going on in this church. But he's been patient about that, and they're misunderstanding all of that. He says in verse 3 now, as he spoke of, look, I'm not going to spare anyone. What he's saying when he's mentioning this idea of not sparing anyone, he's saying, look, I'm not going to play favorites. I'm not going to come to town and be nice to my buddies, to my friends, my crew, and not deal with sin among them. I'm going to deal with everyone connected to this, the false teachers and their supporters. He has no problem confronting this. He gives us the reason why in verse 3. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. So you want to see this. You've been saying I'm meek, and rather than meek, they're saying he's weak, ineffective. Paul says, okay, we'll see how that goes when we're face to face. He says, this Christ who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. This is an interesting turn of phrase that he uses, and this is highlighting the paradox that Paul's been using since chapter 10, really, all the way through, and that is this highlighting of the paradox of weakness that gives birth to strength. He says that Jesus is mighty in them. That might feel like a phrase that he's trying to give them in order to puff them up. I've noticed in these days that we live in that many people are taking the phrases about us being a victor, us being an overcomer, and things like that. And they're puffing people up in their pride, making them feel self-sufficient, and they're severing those statements from the reality that it was God who did those things. It's not that you're an overcomer because you're so powerful and awesome in and of yourself. It's by his doing that those things happen. And so when he speaks here of Christ being mighty in you, he is speaking to this reality that as you see it, Christ, he's not truly weak. There is an appearance of weakness in the cross, but he's mightily at work within you. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should, in light of this, recognize with fear and trembling to consider our salvation. So when he's speaking of him being mighty in you, that's not like some way of puffing us up and saying, look how mighty you are. That's saying Christ is the one at work within you. And he's going to deal with your sin. So they are playing games with Christ by playing games with Paul, and this has all become very heavy. This has all become very much overwhelming. They have dismissed Paul, and they think that they can just continue in this way, and that works until he shows up to town. He says in verse 4, interesting thing, he says, for indeed, continuing with that theme of weakness and strength, he says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Weakness in Jesus? What are we talking about? What weakness? And I would imagine the false teachers have presented a new version of Jesus as false teachers always do. It was said that in the Germanic tribes, when missionaries would go out, the Germanic tribes, this is in the 3rd and 4th century, when they would share of Christ, the stories the German tribes wanted to hear were the stories of the victorious Christ. They wanted to hear about the second coming. They didn't really like hearing about the first coming, because that second coming sounded more powerful. And so what they started to do in those Germanic tribes was just act like the first issues of him being crucified and appearing weak, that just didn't really even happen. All we want to hear about is this Thor-like character who comes in and crushes his enemies. But that is to miss the heart of God. That is to miss the patience and kindness and goodness of God if you discount that first coming, and to miss salvation. So here, what weakness is being spoken of is the weakness of human flesh that God took on in order to pay for our sins. His taking on human flesh was the provision necessary for the crucifixion. Of course, that instance of Jesus taking on that weakness was the avenue of greatest strength in the resurrection. It's this paradoxical way in which God works. This power that was demonstrated in the resurrection has been a particular theme that Paul has been on for quite some time, both in this letter and in the previous one. So it's not a throwaway comment. This paradox being weakness is the conduit of strength. Remember, Paul talked about in the last chapter about him having a thorn in the flesh and saying he asked God to take it away, but God didn't take it away. And God told him, "My power is perfected in weakness." So in that weakness, strength was to be found. It was to be displayed. And Paul connects his own life to Jesus' life when he talks about how he is weak in him. When we look at the life of Paul, I don't really think of a weak individual, do you? I see a guy who pushed through incredible things, impossible things. And yet as the world would look at it, as they did look at it in this time, they saw a weak old man. Unimpressive. I don't know how many of you read Israel My Glory, the little magazine that we have out in the hall frequently, but in the back of those things, a publication of Friends of Israel, in the back of there is an excerpt. There's always about a 1 or 2 page article from a little man, Jewish man named Zvi. He was less than 5 foot tall. He was a Holocaust survivor and a fighter in the War of Independence in Israel in 48. And as well as other wars subsequent to that. He's a little bitty guy who withstood incredible stuff. And he would show up at the synagogues week after week in Jerusalem and preach Christ over and over again. If you need your heart to be encouraged, if you need to find your boldness and courage to witness about Jesus Christ, that guy, he's a lion-hearted individual. It's incredible. The places he went into and the things he faced, and he kept proclaiming Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, he had zero seminary training. He had zero Bible college training. What he knew was the Word of God, and it confounded the rabbis in Jerusalem. Over and over again, a lion-hearted man who believed in God and that he is and the rewarder of those who seek him, he showed up week after week proclaiming Christ to people that mocked him and pushed him out of their spaces and all of that. But he kept going in the strength that God provided. He was unintimidated by their supposed strength. You can see the pictures of him in Israel My Glory in the back there, and when you actually get a scale for his size. Not some of you that visited Israel back before 2014 when he died, you met him. He wasn't the kind of guy that you were like, "Oh, I bet this guy's, he's a conqueror." And yet the Lord sees fit over and over again to use the overlooked and the obscure to confound the wise. And Paul realizes this church is missing that. They're looking right past that because somebody who came in with the right stature and the right boldness, the right appearance, they bought into that, and they're missing how God works, how he works powerfully within nobodies. And Paul had to go through that issue in Corinth back in that first letter repeatedly in the most dynamic way he ever does in Scripture. In any of Paul's writings, he goes back and he keeps going lower and lower. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he keeps digging lower into their perception of self. If you will, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. I'd like to read it for you. He says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Now, right now, if this letter's being read to you, you got to be shrinking a little bit if you're an arrogant individual. Because the arrogant would hear this and they would say, well, he doesn't choose many wise, but there are some of us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And now he drills down, like I was saying, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And then he says this philosophical construct that they would have been very familiar with in their philosophical town, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. He gets down to this bottom level perception of self. Like, where do you fit in this? Do you understand yourself to be one of the wise, one of the strong? Like, how aware of yourself are you as you gaze into the Word of God? Like, everybody thinks their personal holiness or their own righteousness is pretty good as long as you stay on the plane of this existence, right? As long as you compare yourself to somebody across the pew or the aisle, we don't have pews, but across the chairs, then you feel like you're doing pretty good. As long as you just keep going with other people, you're fine and you're comfortable. But once you gaze into the holiness of God and the standard of God, you start to shrink. And you shrink to such an extent as even the best among us, when they are confronted with the nature of God, when he appears before them, they fall apart. Because they recognize how truthful this is. God uses the base things, the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why does God work like this? Why does he use Israel, who he calls in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the least of peoples? Why does he use Esther, who was a nobody, who was a no-account girl, who was an orphan? Why does he use Esther? Why does he use Israel? Why does he choose Bethlehem? And I can go on and on with the obscure things that God used. The people that he plucks out of obscurity, and he uses them. Why does he do that? So that no man may boast before God. So that all the glory goes to him. What an incredible God who defies our... And it's no wonder that Isaiah proclaims from God to us, his ways are higher than the heavens are from the earth. His ways are not like our ways. He's not working in the same manner that we are. And the challenge for us is to accept that by faith, that whatever trial has come upon me is not some accidental thing, but it's the backdrop for me to be able to showcase his glory. A friend of mine, when his mom got cancer, she said, "All right, let's do it." She was excited about it. She was excited that she had cancer. Why? She said, "Because I've been preaching to people. I've been telling them of the hope I have in Jesus, and they think I'm like that because my life is good." That's the same lie that the devil told about Job, isn't it? The only reason that you love God is because he's set a hedge about your life of protection, and he's blessed you out of your socks. And the only reason why you love him is because you're a millionaire. The only reason why you love him is because things have been going your way. Well, maybe the problems in your life are there so that you can say, "I've faced 10,000 and I'm not afraid." Maybe the problem is there so that your words don't ring hollow when you proclaim the goodness of God. It doesn't mean much when I hear some billionaire tell me how good things are, how good life is. But when somebody's life is a wreck, when their life is ruined and they say, "Praise God, What an awesome testimony it is. I just saw a young man on the internet the other day. He got cancer now for the fourth time. He's in his 20s. And he said how full his life is, how blessed he is. And I started to nearly cry watching it. What an awesome testimony it is. And yet, when things go wrong, the tendency within us is to whine about the current problem instead of saying, this is the opportunity to shine. This is the backdrop for the glory of God to be showcased. And if it's in my death, if it's in the valley of the shadow of death, so be it. If I perish, I perish. That's coming for me. But what I do want to do in that perishing is to say, God is good. And from that valley of the shadow of death, to say, He is not just good, He is good to me. He is my God. And I want to be nowhere else than by His side. It's an incredible thing that Corinth is missing all of that. So it's no wonder Paul is patient with them. It's no wonder he's taking his time with them because he wants them to turn that corner because they are not mere men. They are reborn saints of God, blameless before the throne of God, as Paul proclaimed back in chapter 1, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians. And he wants them to turn that corner, but if they won't, Paul can't allow them to remain in that sin. He has to deal with it. And they force him into this scenario where he has to defend himself, where he has to try to once more go back to elemental things. They're not yet able to eat the meat of the word. He has to go back to the basic principles to turn the corner, to help them turn the corner on this issue that they should have down already. He says further in verse 4, he says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, that weakness being the flesh, the cross. Yet he lives because of the power of God. What is the power that maintains both Jesus and Paul here? The power of God. Notice this parallelism. It's somewhat better highlighted if you're reading in ESV. This text flows a little bit better. From that viewpoint, he says, for we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Paul is going to deal with the sin. And when he says that we live with him, we will live with him, that's not some mystical promise about heaven off in the distance. Yes, that is true. We will live with him eternally. But right here in this context, he's not speaking to that so much. He's talking about his ministry in Corinth. He means he's going to act and he's going to live in congruence with the living Jesus. Paul will act in accordance with the will of God, with what Jesus wants, and he will do it with Jesus' power. So those who are discounting Paul are doing so because they don't understand Jesus and how he lived. They're unfamiliar with the true Jesus. They don't know how he truly functioned, how he truly lived. And so when a servant of God comes along who acts like Jesus, they misunderstand it. It doesn't fit the categories. It doesn't line up with what I expected. And this is such a huge principle. This was highlighted in the sermon last week about David. Don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. God can only see that heart. But here, these people, they don't understand Jesus, and therefore, they don't know how he lived. They don't know how a servant of God should truly live. So they're simply looking at the outward and not considering the character and the nature of God. Paul isn't afraid, so here's the idea. The idea is that Paul's afraid of confrontation. He's afraid to deal with the matters at hand. Paul's not afraid of confrontation. What he's afraid of is that these people are living in sin. And as he said in the previous few verses, that's embarrassing to him because he vouched for them. You ever vouch for somebody? This guy is a stalwart saint of God. You say that to somebody, and then they're like, well, and you hear something different about them, and now you're embarrassed because you vouched for them. Paul is not afraid of confrontation. He's afraid that they're living in sin. That's going to embarrass him, and it's going to be shameful to the people of Corinth. That's what he's worried about. That's what he's afraid of, and he wants them to turn on this, to turn the corner on this. And he is concerned, as he says in verse 5, which I'll get to the next time, he is also afraid that they're actually not truly in the faith. Tells them to test themselves. He's afraid that they are self-deceived. Or as Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, they don't even know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't see themselves for who they truly are because they're looking at themselves as people look at them, not as God looks at them. So in Corinth, what Paul's really trying to do is snatch a lamb out of the lion's mouth. The predator came and snatched some lambs and is running off with them. And Paul's goal is to try to rescue, to run into town and to rescue these people from the predators among them. And the unfortunate thing is that it seems that Corinth and these false teachers, they only seem to understand brute strength. They don't understand kindness. They don't understand the meekness that is power under control. They're acting like unreasoning animals who can only respond to external stimuli like this. The Christian is supposed to be more insightful than this. We're supposed to see beyond the veil of this world. We are not to look at things as men do. We are not to see life as it is on the surface. Or as he said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, they're missing this. They don't see how that's real. And then he says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, this is their problem. They're looking at things as they are visibly, but at the things which are not seen. Our focus is upon the unseen realm. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In Revelation chapter 7, an interesting note to take. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, I want you to see this as I close it up. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And what are they doing? Playing harps in the clouds, disconnected from our world. No, instead, they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Here's the question answered by this simple verse. Is this world material, naturalistic, confined to naturalistic causes and answers? Is it running by itself? Is God and are the angelic beings abstracted from our world? Or is this world spiritual and run by unseen forces? Is this world simply a humanistic little bubble, materialistic realm where we just exist within it and everything's just kind of running like a clock? Or is there a spiritual realm that is calling all the shots and determining the things that are going on here, even things like the wind? See, we've become very comfortable with materialistic answers to everything, and we've divorced ourselves from the spiritual nature of life. And if we do that, we're not listening to Scripture at all. What do you think that whole armor of God thing is about? What do you think that is? You have to recognize by the eyes of faith that this world is governed by a spiritual realm, and Satan is the Lord over that. See, this simple verse here in Revelation reminds us everything is spiritual. All our problems go back to spiritual realities. So then my challenge to you is simple. Live like it. With the eyes of faith, see these things and live like it. Walk by the Spirit so that you would perform no acts of the flesh. We have that power, and yet we are inundated with manipulative forces that keep our eyes seated right here. And we fail to look heavenward. We fail to consider the heavenly realm where Christ is seated and where our glory is. We lose sight, and in so doing, we lose all the glories that we ought to have in this life from Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the church of Corinth that we can learn so much from. Lord, thank you that we can glean these bits and pieces from your word and that we can be changed by it. Lord, may we be transformed by your power even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.